We're in Luke chapter 15. If you have a Bible, go there. We're looking the next several weeks at the story of what has been traditionally called the prodigal son story. It's been labeled that. We have said that it might be best titled the parable of two lost sons, not just a prodigal son. What we'll learn is actually this story is kind of a two drama. Act one focuses on the lost younger brother, and act two focuses on the lost older brother. So we're going to start today with kind of act one, scene one, Luke 15. We'll jump right in to our reading in verse 11. He said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." So act one, scene one starts with this younger brother's kind of shocking demand. "Father, give me my property share, the share of property that is coming to me." Now, let me put that in context for you in the first century. In the first century, a father would often own a lot of real estate, a lot of land. He would die, and the older son would often get a double portion, and then the other children would divide among themselves. In this case, there's two sons. So how that would break down is the older son would get two-thirds of the father's estate, and the younger son would get one-third. Now, here's the key. That takes place after the father dies. What this younger son is saying is, "Give it to me now." This is a sign of deep disrespect in that culture. As a matter of fact, it's the equivalent of the younger son saying to the father, "I wish you were dead." What the younger brother is really saying is, "I want my father's stuff, but I do not want my father. I do not want a relationship with my father. I only want his things. I want to enjoy his wealth, but I do not want to have a relationship. I want out." So it's a very shocking demand for that day and age. What is even more shocking is the father's response. You see, this was a very intense, patriarchal, male-dominated culture. There was a deep respect for elders and parents in this culture. And the traditional kind of Middle Eastern father's response in this situation would be to drive his son out literally with blows, with strikes. I kind of relate to that. I grew up in a culture where my dad was deeply respected. And if I disrespected my dad, I heard this more than once, "I want you to go out to the edge of the woods and cut yourself a switch." Cut yourself a switch? What? What kind of torture is that? You never knew whether to get a really big one or a really small one. You don't want to bring one back too small, but you want to bring one back too big. So there's always that dilemma. And so I kind of get this, right? Give me what is due me. I'll show you give me what is due me, right? That's kind of what we would expect from this father. But what we get from this father is the exact opposite. Verse 12, the latter part, "Father, give me the share of my property." And what? He divided his property between them. Instead of reacting and driving this son out, he divides up his property. Interesting, this little word property in the original language is the word bios. Now, the word bios actually means life. You can kind of see it in our English word biology. The study of life is what biology means. So bios is a word that could be translated life. And so what he's saying to you is, "Give me your life. Give me what's due me." You see, wealth and identity were tied to land, to real estate. What this father would have had to have done is literally to sell one-third of his property. This younger brother is asking the father to tear apart his life, to get rid of his identity. Their identity was tied to their land. Now, here's what's crazy about the story. The father does it. He does it for one reason, out of pure love for his sons. Now, this audience that's listening to Jesus that we talked about last week, and I would encourage you to kind of keep up with the messages. If you miss a week, then go back and watch or listen, because all these messages kind of tie to each other. We don't really have time to go back and recap. But last week, we talked about the audience. And this audience that we'll discuss more in a moment, they would have never have witnessed this type of response from a father in that culture. It would have been shocking to them that this father who has been rejected and dishonored by his younger son is displaying this type of love for his son. It kind of makes us think, like, how do we respond and react to rejection and dishonor, being devalued like this father was? Our natural response to that is usually anger or retaliation or revenge, or maybe at a minimum, we kind of diminish our love toward the person that hurt us, right? We kind of keep it safe. We kind of discard that person because we want to be protected from the hurt. But this father does the opposite of that. In every way, he responds to the ultimate sign of rejection by his son. He responds with love. And isn't that exactly the portrayal of God in our lives? That so many times when we dishonor him through our attitudes and actions and words, that his response to us is one of love and purity. And so in this act one, scene one, we have this son who makes this demand, give me. And this father who accommodates the son by selling a third of his property and actually giving to his son because he loves him. And then we kind of transition to this second scene, starting in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living. So this younger brother goes to what the scriptures call the far country, and he squanders everything on basically sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? Like maybe if this younger son decides, I'm going to take this investment and I'm going to invest it in real estate and I'm going to multiply the money and prove myself, then maybe we can kind of say, I get that, right? Maybe if he takes it and makes a wise investment in the money market, which right now seems to be out of control in the positive way, a lot of people making a lot of money in stocks and things. Maybe if this younger son makes a wise investment, but he doesn't. He flounders everything on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He takes what is valuable and he wastes it on the frivolous. It would be the equivalent that if one of my kids came to me and said, Dad, give me the share of your property. The conversation would probably stop there in a less than healthy way. But if for some reason I said to one of my kids, all right, I'm going to give you $10,000. Here you go. Here's $10,000. Go do something wise with it. And if my child, I won't pick on anyone right now. I'll say I pick on them the most. But I'm not going to pick on a particular one. But if a child took that money and said, I'm going to go and buy, I don't know, Pop Rocks. $10,000 of Pop Rocks. Like not even good candy. Not even like Snickers or M&Ms. They decided to waste it on Nerds and Pop Rocks. We would scratch our heads and say, $10,000 on candy? On Nerds? What are you thinking, right? That's the equivalent of what this boy is doing. He squanders everything he's been given. He takes what is valuable and he wastes it on the trivial, on the frivolous. And so all of that happens. We know the story. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, right? When he had exhausted everything. When he spent every last dime, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. This boy who had everything finds himself in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Here's this Jewish boy that finds himself down in the mud with pigs eating scraps. Like, if you don't see the irony of that, like a Jewish boy is in a pig pen eating the scraps that they're feeding the pigs. He finds himself in the pig pen and he literally comes to his senses, has an idea, and composes this plan of return. He says, I'm going to go back, right? Starting in verse 17. He came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he develops this scheme, this plan. I'm going to return to my father. I'm going to repent. I'm going to beg for forgiveness, even though he knows that in that culture, to this father, this boy was basically dead. He'd taken his money, he had taken his life, he had squandered it. In that culture, this boy should be considered dead to the father. This boy knows that, but he says, I'm going to beg for forgiveness. I'm going to plead for my life. I'm going to plead with my father to make me one of his hired men. Now, sometimes we miss this. We think that the younger brother comes back and asks to be a servant. In actuality, he asks to become one of his hired men. What that means is, the difference in a hired man and a servant is that hired men, that would be hired in this case by the father, they learned a trade. They learned a craft. They earned a wage. So the idea is, I'm going to go back and develop a plan with my father. I'll learn a trade. I'll learn a craft. And I will pay off my debt. And I love how he kind of rehearses his speech in the pigsty, right? So among the pigs, he's kind of going over the speech in his heart and mind and rehearsing it before he goes home, which takes us into the final scene of Act 1. Act 1, Scene 3, which is kind of the climax of the first scene for sure, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So the climax of the story, this boy develops this plan, develops this scheme, and I can almost see Jesus' hearers as they kind of are anxiously anticipating the rest of the story. What's going to happen in this story? And again, Jesus does something that's very against everything in that culture. This father sees his son coming, which naturally implies that the father's waiting. The father's watching. The father's anticipating. The father's pursuing his lost son. So there he is, waiting, anticipating, anxious for his son to return. And when he comes, Jesus goes against, again, every cultural grain of that day. The father runs to him. Now, in that culture, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs don't run. Kids run. Youth run. There's even cases of some adults running, young adults running, but in that culture, that time, Papa don't run, okay? Papa for sure, the pillar of the community, the estate owner, for sure doesn't pick up his robe. You know anything about Middle Eastern culture in that day? He doesn't pick up his robe and expose his legs and do what it takes to run. Like, Papa don't run, okay? Papa don't show his legs. Papa don't sprint across the road. But here we have, again, in the story of Jesus, this pillar of the community, this father runs. He runs to his son. He shows open emotions. He shows open affection. Is there anything more beautiful? And, you know, any other image in the Bible more beautiful of the love of the Heavenly Father than this story? That this son who's returning home is met by this father who breaks all of the cultural no-nos of his day by sprinting to where this boy is and showing him open love and affection right in front of everyone. Now, I love how this boy tries to roll his business plan out to his dad, verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's as far as he gets into the business plan. Like, he doesn't get any father. He tries to roll out this business plan, this way to repay his father, but the father does not even wait and listen. He interrupts him, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So this father, as this son begins to roll out the business plan, the father interrupts the plan. He ignores the plan. He even contradicts what the son wants to say. This is everything grace that this father shows in this moment. The best robe, guess whose robe that was? The father's robe. The father's saying, bring my robe. This is an unmistakable sign of restoration and redemption. He's not waiting for repayment. He's not saying, son, you have to earn your way back. It is just pure, unadulterated, I am taking you back. It is pure grace, reckless grace, prodigal grace. He says, bring the fatted calf. The fatted calf in that culture was a delicacy. Rarely were they able to eat meat, much less to be able to take the most prized possession of the farm and to be able to slaughter that and to share it. It was a special occasion with the most expensive meet. It was a party breaks out, a celebration breaks out. And we love Act 1, don't we? Because Act 1 demonstrates the lavish, reckless grace of the Father. That's why I told you last week that a lot of what we're talking about comes from the book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. And that's why Keller says that the word prodigal really is more associated with the Father. Because the word prodigal means reckless. It means extravagant. And what we see here is extravagant, reckless grace from the Father. That God's love and forgiveness can forgive and restore and provide for every sin and wrongdoing. Don't miss that if you're here today. The love of our Heavenly Father can forgive whatever sin you have committed, can bring restoration to whatever sin you have committed. That the love and the forgiveness of the Father is limitless. It can restore any and every sin and wrongdoing. I love that the younger brother says in his little rehearsed speech, "My father has food enough to spare." What the son did not get that we capture from the display of the Father is not only did he have food to spare, but he had grace to spare. Aren't you thankful that we serve a God who has grace enough to spare? Who sprints to us, who runs to us, who comes to us in spite of our sin, in spite of our wrongdoing. There's no chance for this younger brother to clean up his life, to evidence a change, to prove himself, even to recite this repentant speech that he has written, because nothing earns, nothing merits the grace of God. It is absolutely free. And as the Father said it, dead people are made alive, lost people are found because of the grace of God. Amen. Now, sadly, Act 1 is not the end of the story. Wouldn't it be awesome if it ended there? But Act 1 is not the end of the story. Because remember, there's two groups of people in the audience that Jesus is telling the story to. There's younger brothers. The Bible calls them the immoral, the tax collectors and sinners. But there's also older brothers, the moral people, the Pharisees and the tax collectors, which takes us into Act 2 of the story. Let's read all of this act together, starting verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you.'" And check out this phrase. "And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him," the father said to him, "'Son, you are always with me, and that all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So in the second scene, the older brother hears the celebration. He inquires from one of the servants what's going on. He learns about the return of his younger brother, and he is furious. The Bible says he refuses to come in. He's throwing a pity party. He's pouting in the field. He stays outside. He is publicly displaying his no vote, right? Like, I'm not in favor of this. I'm not in. I'm out, and I'm going to show it by staying in the field. I'm not coming into the celebration. I'm not going to celebrate his return. I'm staying in the field. I am furious. As a matter of fact, he forces the father to come outside to him and plead with his son to come into the house. And again, this is a demeaning act. Just like the younger brothers, "Give me what's owed me and I'm headed off." This is a demeaning act for this brother, this son, to demand his father come into the field and pursue him. Very demeaning. Why is he so upset? Well, not only the amount of money being spent, the extravagance of the party, but check this out. By allowing the younger brother's return, the father is making the younger brother an heir again. This younger brother now is suddenly re-entitled to a third of what is already a diminished wealth. This older brother is doing the math, isn't he? That's not fair. I have rights. I stayed here. And then he disrespects the father. This phrase, look, is a very disrespectful phrase in the original here. Look. And then he calls the younger brother, like, not even my brother. Like, he uses the old, this son of yours. Like, you ever use that with one of your siblings when you're talking to your parents about one of your siblings? This son of yours has mistreated me. Zach tries to pull that now with Levi. This the son of yours wrecked the living room. It wasn't my fault. It's this son of yours. Oh, I was like, you mean this brother of yours? This son of yours. One writer said that what this older brother is doing is the equivalent of a tell-all memoir in our day and age, that this son is exposing the father's dirty laundry. How does this father respond to being treated so disrespectfully? Again, the father has every right in this moment to disavow the older brother. But how does he respond? He responds with a tender invitation. He pleads with the older brother to embrace grace, to join in the celebration, to be a part of this. So Act 2 is about this older brother sitting in the field, this father coming out to him and with tender mercy extending the invitation even to this older brother who is furious and disrespects the father. Which takes us to Act 3. How does the son respond? Is the family reunited? Is the family restored? Here's the problem. There is no Act 3. Like, we don't know how the story ends, do we? The story ends with a cliffhanger. This father inviting the son to return, but there's no Act 3. Why is there no Act 3? Why is there no explanation? Why is there no, that we're all reunited and everyone got along and threw a big party and everything was awesome? Why is there no Act 3? There's no Act 3 because the true audience that the story is, that Jesus is using to tell the story to, are the Pharisees, the moral people. And what Jesus is doing with this story is he's redefining what it means to be saved and what it means to be lost. He's redefining sin. Now, let me explain this to you the best way I can in the time that we have left. There's two very common ways that are portrayed in this story that people try to find happiness or fulfillment or their worth or decide between what's right and wrong. There's the way of moral conformity. I'm going to live a moral life and conform to the rules. And then there's kind of the opposite of that. There's the way of self-discovery. The older brother in the story, the older brother represents kind of that moral conformity group. The Pharisees believe they were chosen by God, and they also believe that they maintain their standing with God through strict disobedience to the rules and regulations. Happiness was obtained through being good, through achievement, through earning God's favor. Look how righteous I am. Look what I do and don't do. I mean, that's the way, moral conformity is the way that they believed a person was made right with God. And then there's the younger brother. Younger brother is kind of the self-discovery path. I'll remove all moral boundaries. Happiness is whatever I want it to be. I decide what is right and wrong. Don't tell me what to do. What may be right for you may not be right for me. What may be wrong for you may not be wrong for me. I live like I want. I'm going to discover it myself. That's how I find my true self, is following my heart. So there's kind of this self-discovery path and this moral conformity path. Both of these approaches define our culture, and they are in constant conflict with each other. Moral people tend to blame the immoral people, right? Like, it's all their fault. They're the reason our culture has gone crazy, and this has happened, that has happened. The moral always blame the immoral. And then the younger brothers, they always say that the moral conformity people are the bigots, that if we are going to be progressive, that we the progressivism is the solution. And basically both sides say, if you are not for us, you are against us. And so the moral people say to the immoral people, if you're not on our side, then you're against us. The younger brothers say to the moral people, you're the problem with everything. And if you're not, you know, if you're trying to put rules on stuff, then you're against us. And there's this constant conflict. Here's what's important to know. Both approaches are sinful and wrong. You see, the younger brother provides a picture of sin that we understand, right? licentious living. He goes off, he rebels, he wastes everything in frivolous living. We get that. We get like that sin, like he did everything wrong. He made bad choices. He wasted everything on sex and drugs, and he spent it all in a frivolous way. Like that's our picture of what sin is. The older brother is obedient to the commands of the father, in this case, God. He's self-disciplined. He's under control. And so the image is that there's one bad son, one good son. But in the story, both sons are lost. Both are alienated from the father. Both are removed from the table of the father. So the conclusion of Act 2 and the older brother is that the older brother is also left in this kind of lost, alienated state. He's estranged from the father. The bad son enters the feast. He has a celebration, a party. The older son does not. The good son does not. The lover of prostitutes is celebrated. He is saved. The son who stayed home ends up lost. You can almost hear the Pharisees gasp when Jesus tells how this story ends, because it's a complete reversal of their beliefs. And I emphasize in verse 29 kind of the key in understanding all of this. When the older brother answers the father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command." Why does the older brother refuse to go into the party and celebrate? Because he says, "I never disobeyed you." The reason he's not celebrating is because in his mind, he never disobeyed the father. This is so important. The older brother is not embracing the father's love in spite of his goodness. He's not embracing the father's love because of his goodness. It is not his immoral sin, but his self-righteousness that keeps him on the outside. You see, the heart of these two sons is more alike than different. What do they want? Think about it. The younger brother wants to make his own decisions. He's has kind of this unfettered control of wealth. I want to spend it like I want it. He wants independence from the father. How does he get it? He gets it by kind of this bold power play, right? Goes up to the father like, "Give it to me." This defiance, this rebellion. And then he leaves the house and goes and squanders it in the far country. That's how he's getting out from under the authority of the father. Think about it. The older brother wants the same thing. He's resentful of the father. He wants the inheritance of the father, but not necessarily the father. How does the older brother try to get it? He tries to get it by never disobeying. He is seeking control of the father through obedience, not disobedience. But in the end, both sons are the same. Both sons resented the father's authority. Both sons wanted out from under the father. Both sons wanted to tell the father what to do. Both sons rebelled, one by being bad, one by being good. But in the end, both are lost. Both are rebels at heart. Do you realize what Jesus is teaching in this story? Neither son loved the father for who the father was. They both tried to use the father for their own kind of self-centered agenda. You know what that means? You can rebel against God and be alienated from the father either by breaking the rules or keeping the rules. Let me explain a little deeper. You can avoid Jesus as Savior by attempting to avoid sin. Now, let me explain that. Flannery O'Connor, who's a brilliant writer, writes about a character in one of the novels called Hazel Motes. And O'Connor writes that within Motes, there was a, now listen how O'Connor phrases this, there was a deep, blackless, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. In other words, in our effort to be moral, to be obedient, to be good, we can miss Jesus. We can miss our need for a Savior. In our attempts to be good people, which we tend to measure how goodness by how good or bad we are compared to other people, right? Like, I'm better than that person because I don't do this, or I'm not as bad as that person because I do these things and don't do these things. So we tend to measure goodness based on the goodness or badness in our minds of the people around us. That we somehow think that my goodness gives me rights, like God owes me something, like God owes me answered prayers or a good life or a ticket to heaven, that God owes me stuff because I'm good. And in this scenario, I don't need a savior. You know why? Because I am my own savior. The older brother believes that he has the right to tell the father how his possessions should be distributed. Dad, you owe me. I get 2/3. You haven't given me the calf to celebrate with my boys. Like, I deserve those things because I stayed home when he went away. I've been a good boy. And because I've been a good boy, I have my rights. I deserve heaven. I deserve a blessed life. I deserve happiness. I deserve a good job because I stayed home while the younger boy prostituted himself. Listen, if you believe God ought to bless or help you because you try so hard to obey him or you try so hard to be a good person, let me be really frank. Jesus may be your helper. Jesus may be your example. Jesus may be even your inspiration, but he is not your savior. You're trying to save yourself through your own goodness, through your own obedience. You are functioning as your own savior outside of Jesus. You see, older brothers try to control God through their obedience, that my morality is a way to use God to get me what I want. God, I have done these things. I have not done these things. Therefore, you owe me this. You owe me a good life. You owe me happiness. You owe me successful kids. You owe me a good job because I've been a moral person. I've been a good person. I've been better than this person and not as bad as this person. So God, you owe me. And our churches, particularly in our Bible Belt culture, are filled with people who live life this way. They think because they're moral or good or better or not as bad that God owes them a ticket to heaven, a good life, a blessed life, happiness. God, you owe me. And we are functioning as our own saviors. And I'm going to tell you, it's very dangerous and it's anti-gospel. It is against the gospel in every way. Older brothers obey God to get things, not to get God. To know him, to love him, to delight in him. Don't miss this. Both sons want the same thing, don't they? They want out from under the father. They want to control their father's goods. And they went about it in very different ways, didn't they? One really bad and one really good. One stayed home and one went to the far country. But in the story, they're both alienated from the father. They are both lost. And in this story, Jesus radically redefines sin. Because we tend to define sin as breaking a list of rules. But Jesus shows us in this story that we can actually live moral lives, that we can avoid certain sins on whatever list we create and be as spiritually lost as the immoral person down the street. Why? Because sin's not just about keeping a bunch of rules. Sin is about putting yourself in the place of God as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord, as your Judge. Sin is displacing the authority of the Father in my life. You see, there's two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. You can break all the moral rules and live a frivolous life and live a life of deep sin. That's one way to do it, to displace Jesus as Savior and Lord. But there's a second way to do it. And the second way to do it is to keep all the rules, to keep all the moral laws and attempt to be good. And somehow in that attempt to be good, you are displacing your need for a Savior. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. The gospel answer addresses both. You see, Jesus does not divide the world into the good guys and the bad guys. In this parable, we realize that everyone is seeking to kind of usurp the Father's authority, to come out from under the Father's authority. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone sits on the throne of their own hearts, some through good deeds, some through bad, some through immorality, some through morality. We all are in desperate need of a Savior, and we may go about it entirely different ways, trying to displace Jesus in our lives, but we are all in need of a Savior. And in the gospel story, in the story that Jesus provides, the Father pursues both sons. He loves them. He cares for them. He invites both sons to his table. That's why the gospel is distinct. It's unique, because in the gospel, everyone is sinful. Everyone is in need of a Savior. Everyone is loved. Everyone is invited to recognize their sin, to turn from their sin, and to sit at the Father's table. Amen. G.K. Chesterton was a famous thinker and theologian, and when a local paper posed this question in the kind of the old school paper, you could open and read responses to the editor and questions from the editor. The local newspaper posed this question: what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton responded and replied to that question. And here's all he said: "Dear sirs, what's wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That's the gospel. We are all sinners. Younger brothers, older brothers, both need the gospel. Now, I can't transition out of this part of the series without reminding us of this. Even though both sons are wrong, even though both sons are loved and pursued and invited, the story doesn't end the same for both, does it? It doesn't end the same for both sons. And what that lets us know is that Jesus is issuing a very stern and strong warning in this story to the religious, to older brothers. You see, the younger brother's flight from God was obvious. His need for restoration is clear. His need for salvation, his need for a Savior are evident in the story. And thankfully, in the story, God pursues him and loves him and invites him back to the table. His need for a Savior is so clear. But you, guess what? Don't forget, the older brother stayed home. He did what was right. He did what was moral. He was obedient. But in the end, at the end of the story, the older brother is actually more distant and alienated from the Father than the younger brother, because the older brother is blind to his own condition. He is blind to his need for the Father's love and grace and forgiveness. There is an inherent danger in the older brother mindset. The self-deception that everything is okay because I'm a good person, because I'm better than this person and I'm not as bad as that person, therefore God owes me heaven, he owes me a good life, he owes me happiness. And in the story, there's a bigger danger for the older brother to remain alienated from God than there is the younger brother. As I told you last week, and we will reemphasize through this series, what I'm afraid of so many times for those of us that grew up in the seats and the pews of church and hearing the gospel and hearing the Bible stories and knowing the stories, that there's an inherent danger in us as that tend to be older brothers of missing out on the raw reality that we need the gospel. And I am afraid that many times our churches are filled with people who are depending on their own goodness and they're not resting in a Savior and seeing their need for a Savior. Our churches are filled with older brothers. Let me end with an illustration. There's a famous play that became a movie. It was adapted to an award-winning film in 1984. The screenplay was Amadeus. It was written by Peter Schaeffer, who's an English playwright. The story of Amadeus is the story of Antonio Salieri and Mozart, the famous composer. So Salieri was kind of the rival of Mozart in that day and age, both in their own time, famous music composers. And the play and later the movie Amadeus begins with Salieri's kind of desperate desire to be a great composer. In the initial opening scenes of the play, Salieri's father is very against him being a composer. And so he begins to pray to God that if you will make me a great composer, then I will be a good person, basically. And in the movie and in the play, shortly after that, Salieri's dad dies. He actually chokes to death sitting at the dinner table. And Antonio sees this as God confirming that he's supposed to be a composer. I mean, dad died. I prayed this prayer, and now my dad is dead. And so God must be on my side. So he makes this bargain with God. He's kind of makes this plea bargain with God. Here it is in the play. This is what Salieri says. I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, plea bargain, in return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen and amen. So he makes this plea bargain with God. God, if you'll make me a famous composer and people will know my name after I die, then I will do all of these good things for you and I will abstain from doing all these bad things while I'm living on earth. As I mentioned, shortly after this prayer, the father dies and young Antonio sees this as God answering his prayer. So he begins to live out this agreement that he's made with God. He lives pure. He works diligently at his music. He mentors others. He tirelessly helps the poor. And his career goes very well. And he believes that God is keeping his end of the bargain. And then Mozart shows up. Mozart, whose musical giftedness is obviously far superior to Salieri's, whose gifts are far greater than Antonio's. Mozart is a genius, and his musical genius is obviously a gift from God. I mean, Amadeus, which is Mozart's middle name, means beloved by God. And yet, Mozart was vulgar, immoral, unfaithful, self-indulgent, lived this open, sinful, frivolous life before all people. Mozart is the younger brother. And the talent that God lavished so prodigally on Mozart triggers in Salieri this crisis of faith, because in his heart, he's the older brother. His words even resemble the older brother in the parable, in the playwright. Listen to what Salieri says. It was incomprehensible. Here I was denying all my natural lust in order to deserve God's gift. And there was Mozart indulging his lust in all directions, even though he was engaged to be married. And there was no rebuke at all from God. Finally, Salieri says to God, God, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. And he subsequently spends his entire life trying to destroy not only Mozart, the work of Mozart, but Mozart himself. And eventually, what started out as the moral and respectable Salieri shows himself capable of even greater evil than the immoral Mozart. In the play and in the movie, he eventually murders Mozart, revealing how sinful his heart really was. Salieri, the devout, ends up in a greater state of alienation from God than the younger brother, Mozart. Now, unfortunately, in the screenplay, through all of this, God is quiet. God is silent. But not in our story. In our story, The Father invites. The Father runs. The Father takes the initiative. The Father goes into the distant field. He pursues the younger brother. He pursues the older brother. He invites us to the table. He lifts his robe and he runs to the immoral. He leaves the party and celebration and comes out to the field and pleads with the self-righteous older brother. In our story, there's a heavenly Father who loves and pursues the immoral and the moral, the younger brother and the older brother, and he invites both of us to the table. He invites both of us to participate in his grace and his forgiveness and his redemption. And the question for us is, will we come to ourselves and recognize our desperate need for a Savior? I'm not asking you how long you've been in church. I'm not asking you what books of the Bible you can cite. I'm not asking you how many stories of the Bible you know. I'm not asking you how if you've sang in a choir, if you grew up in Sunday school. What I'm asking you is examine your heart today. What are you trusting in? Your own goodness, your history, I grew up in church, I did this, I'm better than this person, I'm not as bad as this person. What are you trusting in? We are people in need of a Savior. You know the enemy's, maybe his greatest trick, maybe his greatest deception is to get people who are moral, righteous people to think everything's okay because they're good people. He may not come after you with some severe temptation that's going to disrupt your life and throw you off course and everybody's going to peer from behind their hands and sneer at you for the sins you've committed. Why would he do that? If he can get moral people to somehow believe that their moral goodness is good enough and not trust in a Savior. So I'm calling all of us to examine our hearts today. The moral, the immoral, the good, the bad. What are we resting in? Who are we trusting in? Is Jesus your helper? Is Jesus your inspiration? Or is Jesus your Savior? He can't really be both. We either embrace him and only him for our salvation and our righteousness, or we're trusting in our own. And the story of the parable, the story of the prodigal, God invites both of us, the moral and the immoral, to the table of the Father. Maybe God today is using this message, this series, to help you, the work of the Holy Spirit, to come to ourselves, to really examine our hearts, and to ask ourselves that deep, penetrating question, in whom, in what am I really trusting? Jesus, Savior, King, Forgiver, Lord, Father, who pursues. Will we accept and embrace his love and forgiveness?